Well, good morning. Will you join me in prayer? Dear Blessed Father, we thank you so much for the great privilege we have for your word, Father. We thank you for that fact that you have made it accessible, that you have made it clear, that within your word are indeed the words of eternal life. Father, we have no other thing to cling to but the way that you have revealed yourself in your word. So we thank you for this. We thank you that we can come before this and to read it for ourselves and apply it to us as our need. But we need your spirit. So, Father, we just pray that as we go through the book of Malachi, help us indeed to grow, to seek to apply this word to our own lives as to our need. And, Father, we do have a need. So, Father, help us. I pray for myself. May I be clear. And, Father, may we indeed hear your word clearly. In your Son's most blessed name. Amen. So as Shane mentioned earlier, over the next few weeks, Lord willing, I'll be intending to go through the entire book of Malachi. Now, before I jump into Malachi this morning, I just want to provide a little bit of a preface. In the sense that often when we look at the Old Testament, often when we go to the Old Testament, it's often gets cast aside in comparison to, we look at the New Testament, we're like, well, that's the bit for the Christian. The Old Testament, well, that's what happened beforehand. It doesn't really have much relevance to us today. It's a book, it's not a book about Christian living. It's not a book about the gospel, so people proclaim. It's a stuffy history of what happened before, what transpired before. It's about genealogies. It's about laws that seem to have very little relevance to us. Yet when we get into that mindset where we think that the Old Testament has nothing to say to us today, we do ourselves a disservice. Because see, we need to recognize that the reality of the Bible. The Bible is 66 individual books which together form a unity. Right? They form a unity and then they talk about how God will bring redemption and bring salvation to humanity. I mean, from the very onset, when we look at Genesis, when we look at the fall, right? We have Genesis, man, he was created, and then we see that man was created in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, man, well, they fell. They were cast out of the garden simply because of their sin. But from Genesis 3:15 there, we see a glimpse of man's redemption. That whereupon a seed, a descendant from Adam and Eve will strike the head of the serpent, and the serpent will strike his heel. We are graciously given an understanding of God's plan of redemption, that despite man's fall, we know that there will be a Savior, that we know that there will be a new Adam who will come to reconcile mankind to God. The question from this point, from Genesis, is who is this person? Who will this seed be who will redeem mankind, who will reconcile mankind, humanity, back to God? And throughout the Old Testament, as each book passes, as we go from Genesis into Exodus and so forth, we are given a better and better glimpse into the character of God, the plan of redemption, and what this Savior will look like. God promises that through the line of Abraham, all nations will be blessed. Israel, we see in the Old Testament, is chosen to be God's special nation to which a Savior will come from. He will come from the tribe of Judah. We read in Genesis 49:10 that the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. But even more, we are told that this promised Redeemer will come from the line of David, specifically from whom the Christ will come. We see that in 2 Samuel, we see it in Isaiah, we see it in the Psalms. Time after time, we get a narrowing of who this person is, but particularly where he will come from. But throughout the Old Testament, we are not only told of where Christ will come from, we are told as to his nature. After all, when we look at the Old Testament, time and time again, you'll see that it's clear that humanity is unable to uphold the requirements of God. The law is given at Sinai. And the history of Israel, time after time after time, shows the inability of people to keep the law. We need a better lawkeeper. Priests were given to mediate and to reflect Israel to God through sacrifices. But they fall away into unfaithfulness. And the sacrifices they offer have no permanence. We need a better priest. And we need a better sacrifice. Judges are given to guide the nation of Israel back to God during times of faithlessness. But that doesn't work. Each time a judge is given, they come back to God and then they fall away again. Then a new judge is sent and the same pattern continues. And each of them are inherently flawed. We need a better judge. Kings are given, but they lead Israel to destruction. We need a better king. Prophets which convey God to the people were given, and individuals who guide and counsel the king, but they are ignored, they are rejected, they are killed. We need a better prophet. Yet in all of them we see that nothing given to mankind is sufficient. No institution, no law, no tool will bring us back to a relationship with God on our own strength. We can't do it. But instead, and as Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 23, in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. That is what he will be named, Yahweh, our righteousness. We see that it is only through the one whom God will send, the one he did send, and that is God himself through the person of Jesus Christ. He was the one to whom was to come. The seed, and as Paul promised and mentions in Galatians 3, who was the promise referred to. Jesus Christ, who would be the perfect sacrifice, the perfect mediator, the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king. When we veil and skip over the Old Testament, we fail to understand the way in which God operated to this end. We miss out as to why the Old Testament is often called the gospel promised, while the New Testament is the gospel revealed. All of the Bible we read, Moses and the prophets, as Jesus tells us in Luke 24, is about him. Needless to say, when you understand the nature of the great tapestry of the story of redemption, when you understand how the Old Testament relates to the New, you can understand how this is all talking about Jesus who is to come. Now living in light of the New Testament, we know it isn't all about Christ. This, again, was a preface. I just want to provide a foundation on which we will commence the next few weeks, going over the book of Malachi before us. Because as we look into this book, written at a particular point of Israel, but within the framework of God's greater story, it helps us to fully understand what this book is saying. It brings us to an understanding of Malachi. We look at it in your Bibles, you'll see that it's the last book. Why is that? Chronologically, it's because it's written there as the last book about Israel prior to the New Testament appearing. Chronologically, this is the closure of Israel's history as God has revealed to us. And this is a period, if you understand Malachi, is a period which marked the return of the tribe of Judah back to Jerusalem. It's post-exilic, it's after the exile, and after the Babylonians had been conquered by Persia, and similarly the Jews were told, like you see in Ezra and Nehemiah, that they were allowed to come back to the land. They were allowed to rebuild the temple which was destroyed. They were allowed to rebuild the walls. Yet despite this, despite the fact that they were allowed to come back to their land, the past glories of Israel under King David must have been seemed so distant. Been seen so long ago. It must have been difficult for them, even though they were allowed to return after the great destruction and exile to Babylon. Is God still with us? After all, they look at the past glories under King David and then they look at where they are currently. Chalk and cheese. And this is where our text begins. And like always, as a common exhortation I give, let us be like noble Bereans, keeping the word of God open, testing everything I say against Scripture. For those who like us, outline my outline today, I have 3 points. The first is the insurance of God's love. Now, when I say insurance, that's a bit of an archaic word. It's not assurance, it's insurance, as in is consistency, which will continue, insurance of God's love. The false proclamation of a follower. And last, the true life of a believer. Now, the insurance of God's love, the first point. Now, when we look at Scripture before us, we see that this is from Malachi, literally my messenger. That's what Malachi means, my messenger. And he opens up with an oracle, and where he states, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? This is the Lord's declaration. Even so, I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. I turned his mountains into a wasteland and gave his inheritance to the desert jackals. Though Edom says, we have been devastated, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of the hosts says this. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called a wicked country and a people the Lord has cursed forever. Your own eyes will see this, and you yourselves will say, the Lord is great, even beyond the borders of Israel. Now, it's interesting what we see here when this is in the first few verses here, where it says, the first thing that God says is not with scorn, it's not with judgment, it's with a declaration of love to his covenantal people. I have loved you. It's intended to be an assurance of God's goodness and fidelity towards them. But the immediate response to God is scorn. How have you loved us? This demonstrates the reality of the relationship between God and the Israelites. How have you loved us? If I was to say to my wife, I love you, and see answered like this, I'd know there would be a problem with my relationship. God says, I have loved you. How have you loved us? That the Israelites could answer in such a manner illustrates the spiritual quagmire they were in, the spiritual reality of what they faced. Yet in verses 2b to 4, we see God, through his messenger, goes on to reply, wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? This is the Lord's declaration. Even so, I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. I turned his mountains into a wasteland and gave his inheritance to desert jackals. Though Edom says we have been devastated, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says this. They may build, but I will demolish. What God is saying here is that God has a covenantal love with his people. He had loved Jacob over Esau, as he himself had decided. Despite the wishes, if you remember, of the Old Testament, it was despite the wishes of Isaac. No, God did not go in accordance to the whims of man. He went to his own sovereign choice. He chose Jacob over Esau. And it's interesting to note that when most of us hear this, we'll obviously, living in light of the New Testament, we'll think of Romans 9. And Romans 9 is, again, in the context of Romans 9, it's talking about God's sovereign election and his sovereign right to choose. But likewise, it's talking about that here. Israel, being the descendants of Jacob, were loved. God had made them the chiefest of all nations. We see in the Old Testament, it wasn't because of any special right by the nation of Israel. It was simply by his sovereign choice, and he chose to love Israel, the least of all nations. He had made them the chiefest in his eyes. He had delivered them out of Egypt. And despite their constant unfaithfulness, time after time after time, he had continued to love them. God, through the promises to their forefathers, would not forsake them. While other nations like Edom, which we read in Obadiah and Psalms, they helped the Babylonians destroy the Israelites. They were outside God's covenantal love. They may think they could rebuild and that they could prosper without God, but God will cast them down. This is meant to illustrate that God still loved his people by his sovereign choice, that they could see the difference in the treatment meted out. You are unfaithful, but I love you. These individuals I do not love. Look how I love you and treat you. Look how I treat them in whom I don't love. Yet Israel's questioning of the love that their God had for them was demonstrative of two things. Firstly, it shows that they were like a child. Israel had time and time again rebelled against God and went towards whatever pleased their heart. When punishment occurred, it was taken as a child would. It's not fair. My parents don't love me. And there's a question that the children have questions as to the motives of the parents. But more than that, it demonstrates a crucial misunderstanding of the love of God. After all, it bases God's love on our own providence. When we are doing well, God must love us. But when things don't go our way, when the distance comes in, that's when the complaints start. Is it not so that we have a tendency to doubt God's goodness and love when things happen in our lives that we don't like? Because we are unable to fathom, why are these things happening? Why are they happening to me? Yet it reminds us, and it should remind us, of the great promise of Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who have been called according to his purposes. What God is trying to tell the Israelites here, and that what he does through a multitude of promises, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, like in Romans 8 in the New Testament, is to say this: I love you. He loves his children. And this means that we cannot and we must not base his love on our everyday feelings and our perceived circumstances. This is what the prosperity gospel gets so wrong. They assert that if you are in God's grace, if you are in God's love, you will be blessed. With finance, with health, with wisdom, with everything. Everything will be sorted if you are in God's love. And if you don't, if things aren't going your way, then it must reflect the fact that you were cursed. Or the reality is that you don't have faith. But this type of thinking, which is so prolific, it's so common out in the world, in so many churches, is entirely antithetical to the Word of God and to the reality of the first Christians. Remember, the early church counted the cost for their faith. They believed in the promises of God, and they face the consequence of that. But if we base God's love on our own wanted provisions, on our own feelings, on anything else outside of the objective reality of God's word, who are we saying must ultimately be submitted to? Me. We're effectively saying to God, you only love me if you do this. But to understand that and to even think that is entirely alien. It's entirely foreign to the Word of God. What God is reminding the audience here, not only to the Israelites, but to us today, to which his word is obviously just as relevant, is that he loves us. He loves those children in which he is covenanted to and with. And for us today, that means anyone who looks unto him as a father, who comes to him through Christ, anyone who loves him can be assured that God loves them. If you are here and you profess Christ, you can absolutely and utterly be assured that God has love for you. You do not need to doubt this. I have loved you, says the Lord. Spurgeon gives some excellent advice where he states, I once knew a good woman who was a subject of a great many doubts. And when I got to the bottom of her doubt, it was this. She knew she loved Christ, but she was afraid that he did not love her. Oh, I said, that is a doubt that will never trouble me, never by any possibility, because I am sure of this, that the heart is so corrupt naturally, that love for God never did get there without God's putting it there first. What the Israelites had done, which Malachi is addressing, is that they had made a decision that God had not loved them based on their own circumstances. How have you loved us? Brethren, guard your heart. Know that in all circumstances, God is sovereign and is working everything for your good if you love him. Recognize that that is a surety for all of those who are in Christ. Yet as we continue to read the words before us today, we keep seeing the relational dynamic between God and his people further displayed through the following verse. Notably in verses 6 to 8 we read, a son honours his father and a servant his master. But if I'm a father, where is my honour? If I'm a master, where is your fear of me? Says Yahweh of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you ask, how have we despised your name? By presenting defiled food on my altar. You ask, how have we defiled you? When you say the Lord's table is contemptible. When you present a blind animal for sacrifice, is it not wrong? And when you present a lame or sick animal, is it not wrong? Bring it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you or show you favor? Asked the Lord of hosts. And now, ask for God's favor. Will he be gracious to you? Since this has come from your hands, will he show any of you favor? Asked the Lord of hosts. I wish one of you would shut the temple doors, so you would no longer kindle a useless fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will accept no offering from your hand. Now this moves us to our second point. What we see here in this text is a declaratory statement made by God, and then questions challenging the statement by the hearers. You have despised my name. You have defiled me. How have we done this? How have we done any of what you have said? God's response is clear. There was no heart, there was no desire for him amidst the people. What we see instead is that there's a deep set ambivalence about God which had set in. That despite disputing God's love for them, they continued to do the practices, but in a token fashion. Sacrifices were given, but with contempt, with complaint, not with a real heart, not with a real love, not with a real reverence. And you see, the state of the heart ultimately is often exhibited by outward expression, is it not? What we love can often be seen for our actions. If the reality is that our heart is not with God, then this will be manifested through our actions, our thoughts, and our speech. These individuals would claim, oh, we're followers of God, but they don't love him. They're doing, and that's seen by their actions. Yes, they're doing with what they've commanded, which is offer sacrifices. But the sacrifices they're offering are contemptible. In some ways, you can always attempt to fake it until you make it. But the reality of the heart will always be made known. If not to others, then certainly everything is made clear to God. They claimed to be followers of God. They claimed to be faithful followers of God even. They did the sacrifices. They worshipped God. But like the Pharisees that Jesus Christ came and would challenge several centuries later, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. We read that the offerings were blemished and God, through his messenger, calls them out by stating that such would not be given even to those people in authority. If such was unsuitable for the governor, how much more unsuitable would it be for God? In many respects, the attitude of the Israelites that Malachi is addressing demonstrates where their loyalty is laid, not with God, but with themselves. This itself is demonstrated in two key ways. First, God's statements are challenged or responded to. Firstly, God said something. Who are we to challenge God? But they thought it right and proper that, no, we're not going to take what God says. And similar to someone who snaps back to someone when they've told that what they're doing is wrong and don't want to admit it, it evidences that there is a lack of humility and submission to God. I'm sure we've all been in a time and place that we're probably not proud of when someone's told us what we've done is wrong and we're snapped back and said, nah. Such attitude shows ultimately that the highest arbitrator by which everything needs to be assessed for its rightness is ultimately ourselves. When we knock back God and say, you're wrong, we're saying that we're the best arbitrator. But such a challenge to God's sovereignty and rule is in many cases an echo to the garden. Did God really say? The question is, do we accept the statement of God and consequently his authority, or do we throw scorn against such divine statements? We do it today. When we read a word of God and there's things in there we disagree with, we've made ourselves the arbitrator and said we disagree with the Lord because we prefer things our way and not his. Now, I'm not saying that there is no room for genuine questions. I'm not saying there's no room for even for genuine doubt. But what I am saying is that there is a difference between a Christian who loves God and those who are outside of him is ultimately one of motive. Like we've often heard thrown around, why do we do what we do? What are we hoping to achieve? And this ultimately goes to the second point here, the actions of the people. Because see, by offering such blemished offerings, by carrying the Lord's, by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible, what are they saying? Ultimately, they're saying this. God is not worthy of worship. They're saying that he does not deserve it. And we see this in verses 12 to 13. That you are profaning it when you say the Lord's table is defiled and its product, its food, is contemptible. You also say, look, what a nuisance. And you scorn it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring stolen, lame, or sick animals. You bring this as an offering. Am I to accept this from your hands? Asked the Lord. Ultimately, when someone takes this attitude, this mentality, it is saying that God is unworthy of our time. He is unworthy of our possessions. It's saying that such attitude that we have, that when we look at God, we're saying that's contemptible. We don't want to spend time invested in that. It's an upheaval of the original created order. Because if we go back to the very beginning of offertory worship, when of giving things unto the Lord, Genesis 4, what was offered? Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. The understanding from that is right from the very beginning is that God is worthy of our very best. Not the sick, not the lame, not the scraps off our table, but when we read how they're responding to God, that they are sacrificing their lame animals, their diseased animals. They are saying to God that He is only acceptable of having the scraps from our table. He's not worth the very best. He's worth whatever we give Him. He'll be lucky. And you know, God's fortunate to have even that. What a wicked and corrupt approach and mentality. But for Christians today, when we read this, this ought to drive us to introspection. This ought to have us have a cardiological examination of our own hearts and go, what is my heart? What is my desire? Am I like these Israelites, the priests here, or the Israelites themselves who are offering these kind of blemished sacrifices with my life? Do I give the very best to God? Am I willing to give the very best to God? Or do we actually only give Him the scraps off our table? And I'm not talking about finances necessarily, although that's an important bit. But I'm talking about our time, our priorities. When we are mapping our lives out, do we actually, well, think of God? When we map our lives out, are we only mapping our lives around our career, our luxuries and so forth? Where does God fit into this? Or are we like those that Malachi is addressing and saying that God can have whatever is left over in our lives? I'm going to live my life out in such a way that it's planned all around bread. And then any bit elsewhere, you know, I can spare a few time here and a few dollars there, that can go to God. Because that type of thinking, that mentality is entirely antithetical to Scripture. It's entirely antithetical to the Christian life, where we recognize that God deserves our best. And if we claim that we are giving our best to God, what does that look like? How does that look like in our attitude and our actions towards our church family? Because ultimately that should reflect our heart. If we say we love God, then can that be seen? Can that be evidenced? These are questions that we have to all ask ourselves. And these can be tough questions, but they should never be questions that we're afraid of asking ourselves. And probing ultimately for real answers. How and does the way I live reflect the way I view God? Because if we do love God, that should be evidenced in our life. And if we scorn God, that will also be evident in our life. And this takes me to the final point, the true life of a believer. And see, my hope and desire here, as going through Malachi chapter 1, is ultimately to put a mirror before you, that you can see yourself for who you really are. Because ultimately, many of us are aware that a believer's life should be one that is spiritually alive. It is one of a Christian's life is one of a living faith that evidences real fruit. Not like those type of fruit you see in the model homes when you go to Home World, you know, wax fruit, you try to take a bite from it and you'll regret it straight away, but actual real fruit, right? And that real fruit can only be born out of a regenerate heart. A faith, a life that testifies to the Lord as our Lord and Savior and is not seen, is one which is not only seen in our private life, it's seen in our public life. But ultimately, it should be, and I do hope, that it can be seen in your private life. Because sometimes it's only when it's just you and God which reflects your true self. We may read before us regarding the Israelites and think that it doesn't apply to us today. Yet one of the worst mistakes that we could make is look at this and possibly say, thank you, God, that I'm not like one of these Israelites. The reality is, a believer understands that we have been exactly like this. We have been in our lives rebellious. Yet the question that ultimately we should ask is this. Does this still mark us today? Does this still define us today? You see, if we look onto verse 10, it states this, I wish one of you would shut the temple doors, so you would no longer kindle a useless fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you. What a tragic thing to hear. God, the creator of the universe, of all life, not being pleased with you. Who would rather you not worship at all. Because your worship is fruitless, it is useless, it is worthless. Yet, it goes in even further in verse 14. The deceiver is cursed, who has an acceptable male in his flock and makes a vow, but sacrifices a defective animal to the Lord. If we claim or profess to follow God, if we've made this vow to follow God, Christ, but our life is marked by ways which are completely at odds with this, the profession that we've made, then we are a deceiver. We deceive others and we deceive ourselves. There is no point faking or professing to be a Christian if you truly are not. But there is a point in actually becoming a Christian. You see, we could be like the Edomites that the Malachi describes in front of us. Many of us here today could live in a way where God has no real presence in our lives. We live in accordance to our own whims, in accordance to our own heart's desires. We can claim that we will do this thing and do that thing, and that everything will be as what we want. Yet the reality is, we are all within the hands of God. And for those who are among us who have found outside of Him, everything you build up will be destroyed. Those outside of God will have no hope but the inevitable reality of death and destruction. But see, Malachi doesn't just point us internally. It also points us externally. God states in verse 11, For my name will be great among the nations, from the rising of the sun to its setting. Incense and pure offerings will be presented in my name in every place, because my name will be great among the nations, says Yahweh, Lord of hosts. And do you know why that is? Do you know why God's name will be made great? Because ultimately, it's because He sent a true worshipper in our place. One that has not only submitted truly to God the Father, but his life reflected His wholehearted worship and love for His glorious Father, Jesus Christ. A suffering servant who obediently offered up His life for us, and for our salvation. Jesus Christ, who came to earth as a son with whom the Father was always well pleased. He has provided a way that all of us can avoid this final judgment that awaits at death. A judgment that leads to eternal punishment and damnation. But you must trust in Him. Trust in the Christ to which all Scripture testifies. This is the difference. When we look at Malachi and we see the mindset and the mentality that so many false followers had, it's to point out that there is no person who can wholeheartedly uphold the perfect worship of God, but Christ did. And that is the Christ to whom we are to look at. for those here who do this, who do profess Christ, I want you to know that if you become despondent, if you feel that sometimes God is distant, or that you think for some reason that you are outside of God's love, know that if you love Him, if you love Christ, then the love of God is truly in you. Take solace in a reality that God does love and does care, that He is a sovereign God who tenderly walks you and walks with you through your life, seeking to conform you to be made in the firstborn of creation. This God who loved us first before we ever could love Him. This God who cares for us and asks us to cast oil and every portion of our anxiety unto Him. But none of us, and let none of us, take God's goodness for granted and live in accordance to ourselves. We will often struggle, brothers and sisters, we will often struggle to believe God's love for us in the face of a world that is frequently difficult and disappointing and turbulent, that does not seek to serve us in our wishes. But God has not left us alone to wrestle without rebellious hearts. He has given us the resources to aid in our fight, to remember the scope of His love for us. If you feel distant, if you feel at times that you can't feel the presence of God, turn to Him. He is there. He's given us His word. Rest in that. He's given us the record of His unfailing love for His people throughout history, in spite of their coldness, in spite of their half-heartedness. Remember how richly God has loved us in and through Christ. And because He loved us so much that He sent His Son, then how worthy, how can we think anything else but that He is worthy to receive our very best? Amen. Press on. Let's pray.